Open up with me now to Romans chapter 8. Please turn to Romans 8, select Romans 8, however you need to find Romans 8. That's where we're going to be this morning. Looking at verses 35 through 37, Romans chapter 8, verses 35 through 37. There's also an outline in your bulletin if you want to get that handy. There's actually a number of verses I want us to consider as well. And that outline's front and back, as you'll see when you get there. So our passage today will take us even further into Paul's incredible crescendo, that is the last section of Romans chapter 8. In this section, as we've talked about, Paul is teasing out all of the magnificent implications of the gospel that he's been preaching to us since Romans 1. A gospel that told us that God has provided a twofold remedy to the problem of our sin and guilt. One aspect being the death of his son for our sins, when he took their just penalty upon his own body. And the other prong of God's remedy is simply the perfect righteous record of Jesus himself, that we might be treated as if we were as righteous as Christ. Paul has told us that when a person looks in faith alone to that twofold remedy that God has provided, that person at that very moment is justified. That is, as we've talked about, they are declared to be eternally pardoned of all of their sins, and also declared to be as legally righteous as Jesus in the courts of heaven. And again, it's not a person's own righteousness or their moral efforts that bring God's declaration of righteous in his own court. No, the verdict of justification comes to a sinner by faith alone. And speaking of that moment, each of us believers first put our faith in Jesus. Paul told us earlier in Romans chapter 8, that wasn't the first time that God had personal dealings with us. Rather, God's work in a believer's life began before the world even was made. Way back then, God foreknew us. Not that he knew about us, of course he did, but that he also had committed himself to us, set his special love upon us. And in that love, God predestined us to salvation through Christ, whom was sent into history for us. And then in the history of our lives, we were told that God called us to himself, called us irresistibly, by renewing our dead, sinful hearts and giving us a faith that would willingly but inevitably respond to the gospel. And when we responded to that gospel, again, we were justified. And because God has claimed us for a complete salvation, we can be confident that our justification will inevitably result in glorification on the last day. That's what we've seen so far. So with the glorious gospel of 100% sovereign and infinitely merciful God in mind, Paul opened this last section of Romans 8 by saying this to us: if this God is for us, then who could possibly be against us? In other words, we need not fear the assaults of men or spiritual beings. God the Father, who did not spare his own son for us, but delivered him up for us, will he not, of course, protect us and sustain us? Last week, we heard Paul turn to the thought of not others so much making a wreck of our spiritual lives, but the potential that we ourselves might have to wreck God's plans for us. What if our sin in the past proves to be too great? What if our present remaining corruption becomes too horrifying for God to stomach? What if there's some future sin that we commit that causes God maybe to turn away from us? In lieu of such fears, we heard Paul tell us last week that our God has made it so that not even a charge of sin could ever be heard against us in the courts of heaven. Why not? Again, because God, the judge of all, has already eternally justified us. Thus, there's no sin, past, present, or even future, that could ever change that. And if anyone in God's court even dared to level an accusation against us, no matter how true it would be tossed out as if it had never been raised at all. And because those things are so, not only are we beyond all charges in God's court, we're of course beyond the possibility of any future condemnation. Not just because we've been justified, but because our Lord Jesus already was condemned for us when he died for us on the cross. But not just that, as we saw last time, Christ was raised, exalted to God the Father's right hand. And from that position of divine authority, Paul told us that Jesus intercedes for us. He speaks on our behalf, consistently pleading his own work and merit for our continued salvation. And of course, God our Father, who loved us from all eternity, is beyond pleased to forever hear the pleas of our eternal advocate, our Savior Jesus. That's what we saw last time. As we're about to see, Paul was not content, because the Spirit was not content, to leave us thinking of Christ's advocacy or his intercession for us in heaven in a purely legal fashion. Christ's intercession for us flows not just from some obligation created by a plan that the persons of the Trinity made for our salvation in eternity past. No, Christ's intercession for us is a work that he carries on through a heart of inflamed love for his people, love for the people he came to save. As one author I was reading this week, as a matter of fact, put it, and I agree, Christ's intercession for us in heaven, it looks less like cold courtroom business and more like an older brother watching his younger brother run a grueling race. And the older brother, he's standing up, he's cheering with all his might, he's shouting, clapping, hands in the air, not caring who sees. That's how Christ intercedes for us, with that kind of heart. And the incredible reality is that our older brother, through his love-fueled and heartfelt cheers for us, he is able to ensure that we will finish the race and receive the victory that he has already won for us. This very last portion of this very last section of Romans 8 has Paul asking one more question. Is there anything then that anyone could do to make it so that our Savior's love doesn't see us across that finish line? Could someone do something to us in this life to make us slip from his loving grip? And what about those times when it actually looks like somebody has done something like that? I'll ask you to stand and follow along with me as we read our passage for this morning. Romans 8, 35 through 37. Hear now the word of the Lord. Who will separate us from the love of Christ? Will tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? Just as it is written, for your sake, we are being put to death all day long. We were considered as sheep to be slaughtered. But in all these things, we overwhelmingly conquer through him who loved us. The word of the Lord. Go ahead and be seated. As you can see on your outline, there's just two main points before us this morning, one on the front, one on the back. Roman numeral one, those hostile to our faith cannot cut us off from Christ's love. And number two, Christ's love gives us victory over the world's hostilities. That's from verse 837. Let's look at number one. As I just rehearsed, Paul has told us that no one can harm us due to God's all-powerful protection. And he's told us that not even we, can undo our divine justification. Now Paul is about to tell us that no one can separate us, no one can remove us, no one can sever us or cut us off from the love that the Messiah Jesus has for each and every one of us. In other words, for believers, no one can keep Jesus from loving us effectively all the way to eternity. As an example of those who cannot separate us from Christ's love, no matter what they might try, as you see in verse 35, Paul lists examples of things that those who are hostile to the Lord often seek to perpetrate against his people. Things done to hit at God by hitting at us. Things done in hopes of discouraging believers, maybe urging them to start questioning their faith or certainly to stop being so vocal about it. Things done by the world for a myriad of other reasons, but all flowing from hearts of folks who are still hostile to the Lord and to his people. The first thing on Paul's list that he turns to is tribulations. Here Paul is talking about simply the general troubles that come into the lives of Christians by living, as we often do, in cultures that are hostile to our faith. In Paul's day, this might have included just general contempt that many Jews felt for their fellow Jews who had received Jesus as the Messiah. Doubtless there were sneers and jeers. Doubtless there were Jewish Christians whose family relationships and friendships were soured due to their attachment to Christ. These kind of general tribulations would have also included simply folks in the Greco-Roman culture of the day who were quickly to slander Christians, either as some pointless Jewish sect or even as cannibals, as those who practice rituals like eating the body and blood of their dead leader somehow. In our day, this general contempt includes many things. It simply includes the way many people within our culture feel about Christians and Christianity. Like that objection that we always hear, like every time that we express a problem with certain practices of one form or another, that must always mean we're phobic about everything and anything. This general contempt includes those common assumptions that every Christian is hateful, every Christian is judgmental. Included in this category would be just general mockery and accusations of weirdness that young people feel, for example, for not being sexually active or for not jumping into the modern dating madness with both feet. these general cultural tribulations include TV shows that mock the Bible and tell us that we should be embarrassed about certain portions of the Bible. And these same shows, these same movies, they paint practically all believers as cultic, hypocritical, uneducated psychopaths. All that to say, there are many tribulations that folks who are opposed to Christ cause us to endure, even if it's not due to some direct persecution aimed at someone directly. You know what? Those general culture hostilities, they lead to the next thing that unbelievers are plenty happy to heap upon Christians, even if they're not thinking about someone in particular. And that's what Paul says next, distress. That's the sense of internal discomfort that many in our culture are quite happy for us to endure. Distress, you know, being that feeling that we don't belong, or that distress that we often have that the other shoe is going to drop any moment. Like we're going to have that conversation when they finally say, oh, you believe that? And that conversation is going to result in a loss of friendship or put a strain on the next family event or lead to a missed employment position or advancement or opportunity. We also just live with the distress of simply thinking that one day this general disdain that we fear from our culture will morph into very direct and very personal persecution. Again, given the way that many in our culture feel about Christians in general, many have no problem with us always living with that sense of distress. I mentioned just a couple seconds ago, general hostility turning into straight up persecution. And persecution is the next thing on Paul's list, as you can see. And though this really hasn't happened yet in a widespread way in our culture, we can be thankful for that. Other believers around the world today certainly know the turmoil of those who are seeking to directly persecute them on account of their faith. Sometimes this is with just generalized societal support. Sometimes it's with full state sponsorship. The Apostle Paul and many other early believers, including those in this Roman church, they would have known persecution in many forms, from multiple directions, from Jews, from Gentiles, from random beatings, from random mobs, to official arrest and imprisonment. They certainly would have been familiar with being officially banned from synagogues and other former associations and even shut out of the marketplace. For some Christians, like the Apostle Paul, persecution from a hostile world would lead to one going even without food and basic clothing. That's what Paul's talking about when he mentions famine and nakedness in verse 35. It's best to translate that word famine there as hunger, as it is other places in the New Testament. And speaking of one of those places, Paul describes his own plight that included such things imposed upon him when he was persecuted due to his commitment to Christ. Look at 2 Corinthians 11. It's there on your outline. This is what Paul dealt with under persecution. I've been in labor and hardship through many sleepless nights, in hunger and thirst, often without food, in cold and exposure. The Greek words that Paul used in that verse that you see translated hunger and exposure, they're the same words that get translated famine and nakedness here in Romans 8. And the point is, those pursuing Paul would often cause him to have to flee suddenly. And he'd end up in places with no ability to get enough food or even have adequate clothing to endure the elements. We can be sure that other believers endured these same things. Having to flee to a place that had little food or shelter would have exposed someone to other dangers as well. That's what Paul means by perils in verse 35. And he goes into a bit more detail in other places about what those perils were. Look at, again, back to 2 Corinthians 11 there on your outline, verse 26. I've been on frequent journeys in dangers from rivers, dangers from robbers, dangers from my countrymen, dangers from the Gentiles, dangers in the city, dangers in the wilderness, dangers on the sea, dangers among false brethren. Again, Paul wasn't the only Christian in his day to have faced such perils. And there are believers today in many parts of the world who face similar things, again, because of their faith and being persecuted for it. Lastly, Paul mentions the sword. Here he's referring primarily to official government-sanctioned execution of those who believe in Christ. And in not many years after Paul finished writing Romans, he too felt victim to that sword. He was beheaded in Rome under the order of Emperor Nero, no doubt for his refusal to stop preaching Christ. But speaking of Christ, let's remember what Paul is getting at here. The world does these many things to attack believers, from general mockery all the way to full-on persecution. Actions that are done in one form or another, and they're meant to lead believers to fear and despair. And there are actions that are coupled with cruel taunts like, where's your precious Savior now? I thought he loved you. Maybe he's abandoned you. How else do you explain the situation that you're in? Actually, you should be wondering if he even exists at all. And even if he does, he's clearly not powerful enough to save you. Paul's point, though, is despite the attempts of a hostile world, no believer can actually be cut off from the love of Christ. Despite what the world might think through their maltreatment of us, we can never for one second be severed from the love of our Savior. Now, Paul's going to go on to talk about what's actually happening when we suffer for the faith, and we'll get to that in just a second. But before he does, he pauses his line of thought here to deal with the fact that we believers are often tempted to think the same things about our suffering that the world does. We're often tempted to think, aren't we, that our sufferings for the faith are somehow evidence that Jesus doesn't love us. Or maybe he doesn't love us as much as we thought he did. To deal with that common feeling amongst Christians in Paul's day and ours, Paul does what he does in verse 36. That is, quote from Psalm 44, verse 22, to be exact. Look at that again with me. Romans 8:36. Just as it is written, for your sake we are being put to death all day long. We were considered as sheep to be slaughtered. You heard this verse as well as other verses from Psalm 44 earlier in the service. Now, Psalm 44 was probably written about 1,000 years before Paul wrote Romans. Yet even then, God's people were still suffering at the hands of a hostile world, not as punishment for their sins, as Psalm 44 says, but simply because of their association with the true God. And Paul's point is that suffering then should be no surprise to the faithful servants of the Lord, especially now that God's become manifest in the person of Jesus. Suffering has always been the plight of God's people. Or as Peter says elsewhere in 1 Peter 4:12, beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal among you, which comes upon you for your testing, as though something strange were happening to you. But I'm convinced here that Paul has another point in quoting this psalm besides pointing out the solidarity that suffering believers have throughout the ages past. The author of Psalm 44, as you heard, actually began to look at his trials, and he began to wonder what it all means. He asked questions like, had God abandoned them? Had God forgotten about them? I think I put verses 23 through 24 on your outline where the psalmist said, in the same psalm, arouse yourself. Why do you sleep, O Lord? Awake, do not reject us forever. Why do you hide your face and forget our affliction and oppression? Paul knew that believers in his day and ours would be tempted to ask these same questions when we suffer at the hands of a hostile world. Does the world's treatment of us mean that God's forgotten us? That he's even rejected us? Has the bond of love between us and Christ been severed? Verse 37 provides answers to both the world's suspicions and sometimes even our own suspicions. And that is, it's the very love of Christ that causes us to majorly triumph in the face of mistreatment. Even the opposite might appear to be true. So given that hostility and persecutions and the like are actually evidence of Christ's ongoing love for us. And with that, we come to our second, and I promise you, much briefer heading, Roman numeral 2 on the next page. Christ's never-ending love gives us victory over the world's hostility. And this is what gives us a reason to feast. Look at verse 37 with me again. But in all these things, all of that suffering, we overwhelmingly conquer through him who loved us. Some of you might have memorized that verse growing up, the first half of it saying that we are more than conquerors. That's how the King James Version translated this verse, and it had such a poetic flair to it, and it really became part of the Western consciousness. So many modern translations still go with that idea that we are more than conquerors. But actually, Paul's using a verb here, and so it's more accurate to render it the way like the New American Standard does. Paul is saying, we overwhelmingly conquer, or we super conquer. We achieve overwhelming victory. We prevail and then some. The idea here is unquestionable and enormous conquest. So then the question is, well then, what do we conquer? Well, we conquer what Paul was just talking about. in the midst of the world's attempts to make us suffer, either to actually break or at least cause us to think that they've broken our connection to Jesus' love, in the midst of all that, while the world seeks to conquer us, we are the ones being led in those moments to overwhelming victory. Though suffering might seem like defeat in their eyes and even our own sometimes, we are winning big time, as folks have said. We are participating in unquestionable and enormous conquest. Now, Paul doesn't go into the specifics here in Romans 8:37 of how that's true, but there are plenty of other passages in the New Testament that fill out all the needed details. And we're going to look at some of them. One detail here is that our suffering for Jesus, in small ways or big ways, such suffering for him doesn't prove our lack of connection to him. It proves that we are connected to him. Look at Philippians 1, 29 through 30 on your outline. Paul, writing to the Philippian church, said, "For it has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ, you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake. Engage in the same conflict that you saw I had, and now that I still have." You see, the world might want us to see that, our troubles, especially troubles at their own hands, are proof that we've been abandoned. But the opposite is the case. See, when we suffer as believers, the very contrary point is being made. Our suffering for Jesus is evidence that he has claimed us, evidence that he's associated himself with us. We wouldn't be suffering at their hands if he hadn't. Our Lord Jesus told us this in John chapter 15, verses 19 through 20. "If you were of the world would love its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, because of this, the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you? A slave is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they would keep yours also." So the world's hatred of us is proof of the truth that Jesus has connected himself to us and that he loves us. So in our suffering, where the world thinks they're having victory over us, we are the ones being shown to be the victorious recipients of Christ's love who chose us out of the world. But there's even more than that. Not only does our suffering at the hands of the world's attacks prove that we are connected to Jesus, which it does, our suffering in God's economy actually contributes to the glory we will know in eternity. Let's listen to a bit more of the Apostle Peter's words from his first epistle, chapter 4, verse 13. Again, this is on your outline too. "To the degree that you share the sufferings of Christ, keep on rejoicing, so that also at the revelation of his glory you may rejoice with exultation." See, again, our suffering now will lead in God's economy to greater rejoicing when Christ returns. And part of that rejoicing is found in the fact that our suffering is preparing us for, and in some sense contributing to, the glory that will graciously be bestowed upon us on the last day. We know this because Paul told us something like this in Romans chapter 8, verse 17. "And if children, heirs also, heirs of God, and fellow heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him, so that we may also be glorified with him." See, it goes like this. Our Lord Jesus suffered for us and was glorified. But due to how profoundly he has identified himself with us, when we suffer for him, we are being prepared to share in his glory, to share in the bliss and wonder of the authority and everything else that he possesses as the Messiah who has inherited all things. So as before, though the world might think they're harming us and somehow even spoiling Christ's plans to lovingly bless us, the opposite is the case. Our suffering for our Savior's sake is ensuring an eternal happiness that those who are opposed to the Lord could never fathom. 2 Corinthians 4:17. "For our momentary light affliction is producing for us an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison." I mean, that is overwhelming conquest over evil intentions. The folks who are seeking to do us harm are actually ensuring a greater weight of glory for those of us who belong to the Lord. But friends, as we begin to wrap up, let's not be silly and pretend any of this is easy. Let's not pretend that we don't often feel overwhelmed by the world's opposition. I know I do. Let's not pretend we don't often get down or feel defeated. Let's not pretend we don't, like the saints of the past, sometimes wonder if maybe we have been severed from Christ's love. Maybe he never loved me at all. Yet despite all that, despite our own faint-heartedness, it's Jesus who is the one who assures that we overwhelmingly conquer. Did you notice that? Look at what Paul says. He says we overwhelmingly conquer, not by our courage, not by our strong and faithful reactions to trial, not by never feeling down, not by never crying out for relief. Rather, we overwhelmingly conquer through who? Through him. Jesus sees to it that we conquer by remaining identified with us and by preparing us for glory that will be ours after we've suffered. And then notice why he does this. Why does he cause us to overwhelmingly conquer? Because he is the one who loved us by giving himself for us. And with that, Paul is right back where he started. It's the love of Jesus that he has for each of us that has been with us and always will be with us. And thus, nothing and no one could ever separate us from that love, from his love. And the incredible love of our Savior sees to it that even in our sufferings, people of God, even in moments of all appearance of defeat, we triumph. So remember that. I urge you, in your own personal trials in regards to your faith, whether they're social trials or family trials or professional ones or some other version, and all of our sufferings are a bit different for all of us. But what remains the same for each of us is that even in our trials, and even if they one day intensify, nothing can cut us off from the love of Jesus, the love that he has for us, and he always will have. No matter what the intentions of others, we cannot be severed from the love of Christ. And thus our present sufferings are simply but a foretaste, even one by glorious contrast of the eternal happiness we will know in glory. So in the meantime, dear friends, let us feast. We are loved by the one who has already won the victory over all opposition. Already we're beginning to share in that victory through him. Some of it we can't see. Some of it's invisible. Some of it's very visible. Some of that victory includes the current fellowship that we have with God's people right now in this world, the being made into one body together. And friends, in a little while, we will experience all of that victory, the victory of our Savior and all of its incredible glory. But until then, let's give him thanks. Let's feast in his name, and let's receive the joy, his joy, that is our strength. Will you pray with me?